We definitely don't have to rush to our seats. I love the fellowship. I love talking with people. And it's a blessing to have so many wonderful people that we get to go to church with. This body of believers, this body of Christ, we are incredibly blessed. Well, tonight, let's pray and we will get into a new book of the Bible. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we do every week. We thank you for life. We thank you for even the snow. And tonight, we ask that you would speak to this body of believers. There's so many different directions we could go in. There's this section of Scripture is so rich, Lord. But we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to this group of believers for this time and this place, that you would touch the hearts of those who are here, and that a message from you would be ringing in their ears from your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing and all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Colossians. In praying about what to do next, it's hard to follow up Genesis. Genesis we were in for just over a year, and so I got really used to looking at the same commentaries, the same things, and really knowing the routine. And then when you break that up, you go, Lord, how am I ever going to do this? And you feel like you're starting all over again. But the Lord is good, and he has impressed upon my heart that we should go through Colossians. In Colossians, we find first, I just want to do a little background, that Colossians is one of four what's called the prison epistles. Those prison epistles or letters from prison include Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And these were four letters that were written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome around AD 60-ish, right? There's a little bit of debate around that, but around AD 60-ish. And now Colossae was a city that Paul had not been to. Colossae was, as far as we could tell, a place that he had not visited. It was 100 miles north or inland from Ephesus, and it was an important trade route at one point. It was known for maybe the fabric dyes and some other industry, but it was already on the decline, they would say, during this time. It was still famous, but not quite a big city. It's not exactly one of the Christian hubs that you would expect the Apostle Paul to be writing to. So why would he write a letter to Colossae? There's these major places that he had gone to and planted churches, places where he was the planter of the church. He knew the people there. But Colossae was not one of those, and so why would he write a letter to these people? Well, the answer is God, of course, set some things in order that he would do this, because we have it now in our Bibles. But he wrote to them because of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras will be introduced to in verse 7 of this first chapter. But Epaphras, it appears, was the pastor or leader or minister of the church at Colossae. And we think that he was probably a convert of Paul, that maybe he had even heard of the gospel while in Ephesus, while visiting there, that he had surrendered his life to the Lord, then returned home to Colossae and founded a church, started evangelizing. And we read about all of Paul teaching there for 3 years in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And so Epaphras, he took the gospel out to Colossae and he planted that church. He now comes to Paul while Paul is in Rome and delivers to Paul or conveys to Paul some of the issues that he is facing in Colossae. Now, while talking to Paul, Paul writes a letter and sends it back with him back to the city. And we don't know the specifics of exactly what Epaphras brought, the problems that he brought, but we can surmise a few things. As we go through Colossians, we can see Paul addressing some of the issues that may have been brought up in this city and in this church. We can definitely tell there was an issue with some Judaizers. We can definitely tell that there was an issue with mysticism, with a sect of Judaism, and maybe even there's quite a bit of Gnosticism going on. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Gnosticism, I won't get into all the details of it, but at its core, Gnosticism is all about knowledge. It comes from gnosko, it comes from to know. If you think about the word agnostic, agnostic is agnosko, right? Agnostic, it is you don't know. So the Gnostics would say, hey, we have exclusive knowledge. We have this special knowledge that nobody else has that we are going to impart to you. It's no coincidence that in our last men's study, we actually had a conversation about this. People that we meet who will want to say, I have this special knowledge that you need to know about. Nobody else knows about it, but I have it. Be careful of anyone who's conveying that to you. But all these Gnostics are there as well, and there's many variations of Gnosticism. But what was going on here in the early church is that they were mixing Christianity and all these other religious ideas and coming up with an amalgamation that sounded like the best of both worlds. I can have it all. I can have this Jesus, but he can also fit into what I already believe. Don't people do that today? Yeah, I'll worship your Jesus as long as he's the guy who's also an activist like me. I'll worship Jesus as long as, you know, he's a hippie. I'll worship Jesus as long as he's only loving but not just or any of these other attributes. They want to fashion God into an image like themselves. Rather than believing in the God of Scripture, even today, we have people who want to turn our God into something he is not. And he has not revealed himself to be. But I'll say this, and this might surprise you. Thank God for Gnosticism. Why would I say that? Because of the Gnosticism of that day in the early church, it allowed the Apostle Paul to write about Gnosticism. It allowed him to address these things in writing. I love what H.A. Ironside says about this, and this puts it into perspective. He says, God in so many instances permitted error in doctrine or corruption in life in the early churches to be the means of adding to the volume of divine revelation and instruction. It is a signal mercy that in his wisdom God allowed every possible form of error to arise in the apostolic era of the church's history in order that all might be exposed and the truth declared through inspired men. That thus the faith in its simplicity might be preserved for generations to come. What a cool quote. He continues on. He says, as a result of this, Satan has nothing new to offer. Old heresies are redressed and brought forward as new conceptions of truth from age to age. But in this respect, there is nothing new under the sun. Therefore, all the Christian needs to protect him from modern systems of an evil character is a better acquaintance with the Word of God. Amen. That's what we need. And this is Paul's, will be one of his main points to you and I. We don't need to go out and study every world religion and every wind of doctrine or every little thing that arises. What you and I need most is Christ. We need to know him. The Christ of the Scriptures, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and the sufficiency of Christ. That's what we need. If you want to spot the counterfeit, you handle the real thing. And so that's what Paul will be saying here to these Colossians. I'm going to tell you about the real thing. Let me tell you about the God who has revealed himself, the fully God, fully man, the person of Jesus Christ, the one who the Gnostics would say, well, he was just a spirit. Or some other Gnostics would say, well, he was just a man. Or when he died, you know, his spirit departed, but his humanity died, but not his spirit. And some other things happened, and he floated. Just nonsense. Paul's going to address all of that. And he's going to say, you know what? The way you address it is look to Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is the head of the body, the church. And may the Holy Spirit give us eyes and ears to see all that he is and all that we have in him as we study this letter. Amen? So let's start together as we get into it. Verse 1, let's read it together. It says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we notice a very typical greeting from Paul. He leads with his credentials. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, right? I'm an apostle. I have the authority. Apostle means sent one. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one sent by God. And he has the authority to give instruction and correction in righteousness. So he says, I'm an apostle. I'm writing to you as an apostle. So listen to what I have to say. And he says that he became an apostle not because he worked his way up the ladder, not because he went to seminary or any of these other things, not because he's a super saint, but because it was the will of God. And I think it's so important to seek the will of God in our lives. Have you gone to him and asked him, what is your will for my life? What is this life about? Lord, how would you use me? What is your will for me? And Paul says, well, the will of God in my life is that I'd be an apostle. He's displayed it to me. He's called me. The Lord has called each one to be a member in the body of Christ. You may think, well, the church doesn't really need me. If you are saved, if you are a blood-bought believer, the body of Christ needs you. You're necessary. And so I would just encourage you to be asking the Lord, what am I supposed to do? Diligently seek him. Go to him and say, Lord, I want to know what your will for my life is. Now, that can be taken to an extreme, right? I don't know about you. I've met some people who are always saying, well, I'm just praying about the will of the Lord in my life, but they never do anything. I'm just praying that he would just reveal the calling in my life. And 2 years later, there's no calling still. But yet, all along the way, there's someone coming to them going, hey, you want to serve in kids ministry? We really have a need there. Hey, you want to serve in ushers? You want to do parking lot ministry? No, it's just, I'm not called. I'm not called there. Be careful. Be careful. That may be true that you're not called to a certain ministry, but you're not called to no ministry. Everyone in the body of Christ is called to serve. And so there is some way that God will have you serve. God will show you. Pray. It's interesting that in larger churches, there's like 50 plus ministries, and there's definitely a place to serve. We have fewer than that, but I would just encourage you, get involved. You know what? I can just say this typically from my experience. Typically, the best way to find out where you're called and ultimately the will of God for your life is to just start somewhere. Start serving somewhere. And very quickly, you're like, boo, man, that nursery was not my calling. Oh, man. Gosh, I am not very good at parking cars. I am pointing them in all the wrong directions. Okay, parking lot ministry, not your calling. But the Lord knows. And so get out there in faith and see where the Lord will lead you. God will show you what your giftings are. Just don't be sitting around for years hoping that people will just one day say, you know what? You've been sitting there for years. Why don't you get up and preach? That's not how that works. The Lord will ask you to do the little things first. To do the little things, be faithful in the little things, to serve. And I'll just tell you that my life was very easy comparatively just serving in the background. There's days where I miss serving in the background. There's days where like, man, it would be nice just to set up and hide. But you know what? You answer the call when the Lord says to do something. You do it. And there's a blessing in doing that, and there's joy in doing that. I'll tell you this. There's Christian maturity that only comes from serving others. There's a maturity that comes from serving others that you just can't get by sitting around doing nothing. It's a maturity in Christ because you're following the example of Jesus Christ. You're washing feet, as it were. And it's the will of God for us to serve. So next he calls Timothy our brother, which is different from what he said in previous letters. He calls him a son in the faith in previous places, but it's believed that it was Timothy here writing with him. And so I get the kind of tongue-in-cheek with Paul. Timothy's writing this down and he's like, yeah, you know, you've been a son in the faith and now you've got to write down that you're my brother. And he's making him write out what he's telling him here. Timothy, our brother, which is what he's calling him. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. This is not just two different classes of believers. Every Christian who has been born again is a saint. Now, you may have come out of a background that was a lot different, that believes something different. But saint is simply one set apart for God. That's what a saint is. There aren't super saints, and I don't care what the church in Rome says, there aren't differentiations. This guy is a super saint because he was really used by the Lord. Well, yes, people can be really used of the Lord in a wonderful way. It doesn't mean that they're more of a saint than you are. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, you are set apart for him. You are a saint. He says, and faithful brethren, the ones who will hear this letter, the ones who haven't believed what the Gnostics have said, you faithful brethren, listen to what I'm about to say to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just say that you won't have peace without the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You can search for peace in a lot of different areas, and we have all done it. Peace does not come from possessions. Peace does not come in a bottle. Peace does not come in all of these different forms that the world is selling. Peace comes from the grace of God. It comes from Him redeeming you. Grace is God's unconditioned goodwill towards men and women, which is decisively expressed in the saving work of Christ. And it's the grace of God that gives us peace. Verse 3, and we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul says, we've been praying for you guys since we heard about your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the believers there. We started praying right away when we heard about it. When we hear about something good, do we start to pray? It's really interesting that when we hear about bad things, when we hear, even just in the greeting, I heard about a physical ailment. Okay, the first reaction, let's pray. And that's good. When we hear about something good going on, it is our first response, prayer. And maybe I'm not speaking for you, but sometimes my first response is, I wish that was me. In the good things and in the bad things, we should be lifting those things up to the Lord. Is our first response to pray about it, to pray without ceasing. Praying with thankfulness when we hear about something good. Can I just say that praying about the good things serves two purposes? One, it puts the heart back into alignment. It puts our heart in check. It immediately stops us from wishing it was us. We start to pray to the Lord about something good and just go, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you're doing that in their life. That's for them. That's your will. And I just want to rejoice in that. It sets our heart right because we have wicked hearts still. We're battling the flesh, the old man, and saying, you know what? I need to release this to the Lord. I see another ministry, and they're getting blessed and blessed and blessed, and you're like, oh, I wish that was me. Nope. I want to pray and say, Lord, thank you for blessing that work of your hand over there. Thank you for what you're doing among that group of believers. Thank you, Lord, for how you're blessing my neighbors. Thank you, Lord, for how you're blessing my friends. It takes maturity. And two, the other purpose I would say about praying in the good things, it covers the person in prayer because we know that the Lord is doing something good and the enemy hates that. If you see a believer and they have good things happening in their life, they need more prayer because the enemy just know that he's coming along and he's going to try and throw a wrench in that. If someone is being uniquely used by the Lord, be praying for them. Because Satan does not like that. There's going to be trials and temptation and all sorts of things that will arise. That person needs prayer. We need to cover them in prayer, even if it's seemingly that things are going good. And I like the way the Living Bible says this in Philippians 4:6. It says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Says, tell God what you need. Thank Him for all he has done, and then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. It's so important that we live our lives in prayer, praying without ceasing, casting all of our cares before him because he cares for us. And isn't it cool that Paul is praying for a church that he didn't plant or visit? He's rejoicing, he's thankful for, and this is not even a work of his own hand. It's not even him being used. Maybe indirectly, but this isn't a church he planted, and yet he's rejoicing and saying, this is so wonderful. These are strangers to him, and yet they're not strangers in Christ. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And for Paul to be praying for them and thanking God for them just shows the beauty of Christian love and the fellowship we have. You know, there's friends that are closer than a brother. There's Christians who I've walked with who are closer than blood. And it is a wonderful thing to experience God's love through his body of believers. And this love, this Christian love, the power of Christian love, we just see with Paul just rejoicing and praying for this little church. Let's read verse 4 again. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth and truth of the gospel. Another reason for Paul to give thanks for them was the three things, the three indicators or marks. There's a couple of things that we see in these two verses. I believe that these are three marks of a healthy or mature church. There's something that I would look for in a church. There's something that I want to see in our church, and they're contained in these two verses. And I think they're essential for the health and the life of the church. Look at this text. Paul says, we heard of your faith. We heard of your love, and it was because of your hope of heaven. Faith, love, and hope. It's said somewhere else in maybe a different order, right? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He's saying of this church in Colossae, I heard about your faith, I heard about your love, and it was because of your hope. Listen, a mature, healthy church, we are to abide in these three things, right? The greatest is love, of course. Faith, hope, and love. But we'll do it in the order that Paul says to the Colossian church. Listen, he says, God in Hebrews 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. So the first thing he mentions, he said, as soon as I heard about your faith, as soon as I heard about your trust in God, I was rejoicing. Do we trust God in the outcomes? Do we trust God and put our faith in him alone? Do we really believe as a body of believers that he who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? I'll just say, if we're unwilling as a body of believers to walk in faith, what are we even doing? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we're just getting together in a social club. We don't care if we please him. No, of course we want to please him, but it requires faith. And a healthy church, a cornerstone of a healthy church, is a faith in the Lord and walking in faith. I'll say this. And I'm not thinking of any church in particular, but a church that is displeasing, conversely, displeasing to God is a church that walks by programs, a church that walks by tradition, a church that walks by man's understanding. We are called to walk by faith. And so we present things. Now, there's programs, there's things that are good, but is that the cornerstone we're walking on? Well, if we just do these cool things, if we just got a fog machine up here and I got some laser lights back here and we just did some cooler, hipper things, we would get more people. Okay? And then what? Would they grow deeper with the fog? Would they start to walk with Christ in a disciplined way because of the laser lights? No, those things are silly. It's only the Word of God. And we trust that God, as His Word goes forth, He has a promise associated with His Word that it won't return void. That it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's going to pierce down where the rubber meets the road. It's going to cut us right to the heart. It's going to divide soul and spirit. There's definitely a real danger in works of faith that started well and they turn into works of tradition and leaning on our own understanding. Heaven forbid that this church ever turn into that. There is going to be an ask of faith in any work of God. You step out in faith. You trust Him. And say, you know what? We can hang our hat on these things, these pegs of faith, right? And then the second mark of a mature and healthy church is love. Paul says in Corinthians that this is the greatest of the three. Why? Because it displays the very heart and nature of Jesus. I mean, the love of Christ is what identifies us as being His disciples, isn't it? John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Everyone's going to know. Is everyone going to know because you're out there doing, you know, really good deeds? No, it starts here. He actually says that the world will know that you're my disciples if you have a love for one another. Christians loving other Christians first. It's like, well, I can go love all these other people. Well, can you even love the people who are sitting next to you in church? The world will know us. And I just pray that we are a church that is known for our love. A church without love is not a healthy church, and it's not a mature church. And it doesn't matter if everyone's over 60. It's still not a mature church if there isn't love. Love covers a multitude of sins, and I pray that it would be said of Heritage Bible Church that we're a church where the love of Christ is real and on display. That we are known for that. And I would plead with you tonight through the words of 1 John 4:7-8. We know the song. If you grew up in kids ministry, you know the song, "Beloved, let us love one another." You know that? 1 John 4:7-8. "Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So the church that does not have love is a church that does not know God. That's pretty scary if you're a church. A church that doesn't know God. That is not what we want to be. Let's love one another. And lastly, the third mark of a mature and healthy church is hope. Jesus is our blessed hope. Are we looking forward to His return? Are we saying, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus"? Where's the hope? We live in a world where there is precious little hope. We live in a world that wants to dash hope all the time. Do we have hope for what lays ahead? For what the Lord's going to do in and through us as a church? You guys know that for the Christian, this is as bad as it gets, right? This is as hot as it gets. The 106 we have in the summer, that's as hot as it gets for the Christian, is what my pastor would always say in Southern California. This is as hot as it gets if you're in the Lord. This is as bad as it gets if you're walking in the Lord. If you love Jesus, this is as bad as it gets. And sometimes we act like, "Oh my gosh, this is so terrible. And the world is all falling apart." This is as bad as it gets. Our hope is in eternity. To me, hope is a barometer of what we really believe. Hope's an indicator. If I saw a Christian going around with no hope, depressed, constantly negative, pessimistic about everything. I'd say, does that Christian have hope? What is going on? Where's the hope at? Because hope is the barometer. It's a signal. Do you really believe what God said about heaven? Do you really believe your destination is heaven? Do you really believe that eternity is a lot longer than this life? Because we're acting a lot of times like this is the only life. Eternity is where we spend the majority of our time. I know that sounds really elementary, but when we think about it, even if I live for 85 years, that is really nothing in light of eternity. And so do I spend 85 years complaining, or do I live for the Lord and then there's glory? There's got to be hope in the Christian life, because it shows that we really believe what our Lord has said to us, that he's really in control. He's really going to make and prepare a place for us. He's really going to come again. The church in many ways has lost that hope. You know, when I was growing up, there was still a remnant of the Jesus Revolution, and everyone was talking about the rapture. Everyone was talking about Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And now in the church, I don't hear that Jesus is coming. And I want to tell you tonight, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming back. If not today, then tomorrow. And I want to live my life in an expectancy that, Lord, come tonight. Come tonight. And if not tonight, come tomorrow. I can't wait to see Jesus. It changes the way we live as Christians because we have a hope. I'm going to see him face to face. And it's going to be a wonderful day. Verse 5, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from I'm going to mispronounce it. I've been trying to say the name over and over again. Epaphras is how they pronounce it in Greek. So Epaphras is what I'll go with. You can correct me afterwards. But Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. I love this guy. I love this guy, Epaphras. This guy probably heard the gospel, like we said, in Ephesus and brought it back home. But Paul says that it came to you just like it's going throughout the whole world through people who are faithfully disseminating the gospel. People who heard the gospel and then instead of keeping it to themselves and hiding it under a bushel, they actually go, this is good news. This is good news. I've got to tell somebody. I'm going to go back home to Colossae. I'm going to tell them. Isn't that what we need to be doing? We need to be more like this guy. Hey, let's go back. I think about the woman at the well. She said, come and hear a man. Immediately, she runs back and tells more people. This guy, he goes back and he tells more people. We should be telling more people about the good news. And he tells them, and they were given an opportunity to hear the gospel because someone shared it. And of course, the Christians at Colossae were grateful. Of course, they're thankful that he actually heard the gospel and was willing to share it. And the eternal destination of these folks was changed. I think we minimize that sometimes. When someone receives the gospel, where they will spend eternity has changed. Does that matter to us? Does it matter to us that people are heading towards an eternity separated from God? Does our heart break for that? Does it break so much that we have an urgency to say, they can't go that direction without hearing the good news? They have to hear the good news. And I would just implore us Let's be more about sharing the gospel. Let's go out and deliver the good news to people. Paul calls Epaphras here a faithful minister of Christ, a dear fellow servant. Can you imagine reading these words from Paul? I'm sure he thought, I'm just doing what God's asked me to do. I'm nothing special, Paul. It's just funny that 2,000 years later, we're reading about this guy who I'm sure would be surprised that we're having Bible study with mentioning his name. But yet it was because he went and was obedient to the Lord. He says, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Yes, Epaphras came to us with the challenges that you guys are facing, but guess what he told us about you? He declared to us your love in the Spirit. Don't you want a guy like Epaphras talking about you behind your back? He was talking about his church behind their back, and he says, you know what I'll tell you about them? Let me declare their wonderful love in the Spirit. What a cool thing. Man, we should be people that are more like this. This should be more prominent in the church. If you're going to gossip, gossip about the good stuff. Gossip about the good things. Can I just tell you about what so-and-so did, what they said? Can I just tell you about this person who prayed for that person? I saw this going on. It was so cool. If we're going to gossip about the good stuff like Epaphras. He declared to us, to Paul and Timothy, your love in the Spirit. Guys, life is too short. Life is too short to spend our time tearing people down with the tongue. We need to be building up one another. Let's pick something positive to say to one another. Let's pick something good to report to another person. Let's pick something wholesome and lovely and true to say to one another. Let's spend the time to do that. And let's stop with the cutting down and the backbiting. I'm sure none of us in here ever do that. But let's make a concerted effort to build up God's church. Now, because Paul heard this report about them, this is how he and Timothy and the others prayed for them. Here's the prayer starting here in verse 9. He says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Notice what is being prayed for here in verse 9. It's so different from how we often pray. So often we pray for the symptoms. Lord, I got a boo-boo. Can you heal the boo-boo? Well, what was the real issue? You're putting your hand where it shouldn't be, and you got a boo-boo. And it's really interesting that I look at this prayer of Paul, and there's very few symptoms or obvious stuff. He's actually praying for something much deeper. He prays for them. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Lord, let me know about what you're doing here. Let me in on it. Give me a deeper understanding of how you are working through eternity, how you're working now in reality. Give me a deeper understanding of how the things are working together to advance your kingdom. That's a pretty big prayer. Lord, let me see that. He says, okay, let me have a deeper knowledge of God's will. Not just that they would kind of know, but that they would have a filling of knowledge that would include all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Even bigger prayer. Not just knowing, but having this wisdom and a spiritual understanding. Remember we talked about the Gnostics at the beginning, that these Gnostics said that they had a knowledge, a special knowledge, a knowledge that was different. What's interesting here, and it's an interesting note that the root word that Paul uses is epignosis, which means or can imply a super knowledge. He says, you're going to battle their little knowledge things, the games they're playing, with, I'm praying for a super knowledge for you guys. What is that super knowledge? He prays that they would have a knowledge above what is being presented by these heretics. He's praying that they would have a super knowledge of wisdom and spiritual understanding. But this super knowledge has to be confined within the will of God. Look at what Paul prays that this super knowledge would produce. He says, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Not just to know stuff. I'm really, really smart because I know lots of things, the Gnostics would say. So what? Do you know God? So what? You don't even know the real God. You've made up some God who looks like you. You can know a lot of facts, but if you don't know God, what is that worth? In the end, I'd rather be the dumbest person in heaven than the smartest person in hell. That's really what it comes down to. Do you know God? That's what's going to matter. And he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. I'm praying that you would gain this understanding, not just that you'd have understanding, but for these purposes. You being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That they would live according to the same knowledge they received, living out a walk worthy of the Lord. A walk that is worthy of the Lord. This is a familiar pattern. It's repeated over and over in the New Testament that our walk is based on our knowledge of God and our understanding of His will. It's a walk, ultimately, that looks like Christ. You want to walk with the Lord? Follow Him. You wonder, oh, what's the will of God? How can I walk? Look at Jesus. How does Jesus walk? How does Jesus talk? Remember, it was said by the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So how can we please God? Follow Christ. Follow Christ. Serve as Christ. Live as Christ. Surrender. He says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is how we can be fully pleasing to God and how we can have a worthy walk. It's we surrender. He says, strengthen with all might as we walk worthy of the Lord. His strength is there to meet us. His strength is sufficient to help us overcome the challenges we're going to face. His strength helps us to endure and overcome problems and circumstances and people. And what does it produce? It produces patience, long-suffering, and joy. What a wonderful thing. Can we honestly say tonight, oh, I've got that kind. I've got that kind of strength. I've got a lot of that patience and that long-suffering. I've got some of that joy. Now, if you're like me, I want more of that. I want the Lord to produce more of that through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Verse 12. And then he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Hallelujah. This is a wonderful verse. And this is the last verse we'll cover tonight. But when I read this, I just say, wow. Wow. As Paul is praying for these Christians at Colossae, his prayer included thanks. Do our prayers include thanks? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With a thankful heart, give thanks to the Holy One who has given Jesus Christ. Just think about all God has done. All God has done in your life. All God has done in your life, but all that God has done in history. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming when we consider all that He has done and given for us. when we reflect on that, we realize he's the only one who qualifies us. It's not our works. We're qualified by him. Qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. We're not getting a wage anymore, you guys. What are the wages we're supposed to get? The wages of sin is death. We're not an hourly employee anymore. We're not getting wages. We're actually getting an inheritance, by the way. We don't get wages, we get an inheritance. We're not slaves anymore, we're sons and daughters. We're heirs. And this is a wonderful idea, along with all the other saints who have come to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He's delivered us out of darkness, from the power of darkness. Think about what darkness does. The power of darkness makes us sleepy, lulls us to sleep. The power of darkness conceals things, covers things up. The power of darkness afflicts and depresses us. If it's dark too long, I start to get seasonal depression. The power of darkness is also alluring. It fascinates. We're like, oh, it's in the dark. And the power of darkness emboldens some men. But the Lord has delivered us from darkness. We know that what is done in the dark will be brought to the light. He has delivered us from the darkness. He's brought us into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. And we're now in a different kingdom if we are in Christ Jesus. He has a kingdom of love. John 3:16, we know it. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The very last part of this verse, in verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And I want to close tonight by saying, redemption is only through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. There's no other way to be forgiven of our sins than the blood. So tonight, I would ask, if you don't know Him, call upon Jesus. Plead the blood. Ask Him to come into your life and forgive you. He loves you. He died for you. He's made provision for you. He wants to bring you into the light that you may not walk in darkness anymore, and that you may start to know the will for your life, the plan for your life, and what He desires of you to serve Him and to represent Christ in His love. Amen. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to stay in darkness. We don't have to walk in darkness. We don't have to try and conceal things in darkness. You've brought us to the light. And so, Lord, for anyone here who needs to call upon You, we ask that tonight You, by Your Holy Spirit, would draw them. You would be speaking to them. And Lord, we pray that they would respond to You. They would submit to You and Your love. You're so good to us, Lord. And as we consider and ponder this, as we are going to sing this song, Lord, we just thank You for all that You've done. Send us out in Your power and in Your grace this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We would love to pray for you. Come and talk to us in the back. And we would just love to continue to pray, especially if you need healing or if you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. We would love to lead you in that. God bless you guys.